Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We are grateful for your goodness. I'm grateful for your kindness towards us in that your word says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're grateful for that. And Father, as we have this final meeting this evening of here at Granville, we pray that as your Spirit would speak to each one of our hearts, that we would be encouraged, challenged, and Father, most of all, that there would be visible growth as we go and leave and practice what we have heard. Help us, Lord. We need you. We depend on you. And we thank you that you love us. We thank you for the message of hope and peace that the gospel is. And we thank you for your great love towards us that has been shown by the way of Calvary. Thank you again for our two brothers that have ministered to us. May you bless them. We think of Bob Amos in Atlanta today, and we pray that you would comfort him, be near to him and his wife. We pray for Randy and his wife and their family as they pray during this difficult time. May you be with them and help them and guide them. Thank you, Lord. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to call up Jay.
When I was 18 years of age, I attended the Easter Conference in the city of Toronto. Four preachers, well-known preachers, eloquent servants of God. I was on a career path of my own making. I had decided to go through for medicine. I'd been accepted into pre-med. It was my plan, and I liked it. And I don't remember a thing from the whole conference. I was at every meeting, except for the last sentence of the last speaker, and I don't even know who it was, at the young people's meeting. This is how he finished. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you found out that everything you had done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? Hit me right between the eyes. Why did God save us? What's the point? I mean, why does he leave us here? I want to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and then into chapter 6. And, you know, I was really moved when we were singing that hymn, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. I confess, I get so calloused. I've been down to the rescue mission. I stand there and I look at all those, the wreckage of sin. And I cry out in my heart. I say, I don't love these people. I wouldn't have them home to stay at my house. What's wrong with me? Look at the Lord Jesus. He loved us so much, he was prepared to go to any ends, do pay any price, do whatever it took to rescue us. I stand sometimes in a big city and I watch the crowds going by. And, you know, sometimes we begrudge people a cigarette or something like that. Like, that's it, sucking on it. That's all they've got. Nothing in this world, nothing in the world to come, a lot of them. And I look at a man like Paul. Probably in his nature, he didn't suffer fools gladly. He was the kind of guy who was, look, if you can't do 90 miles an hour on the expressway, get off the road. You know? And we see the transformation in that man's life and his compassion for people, leading slaves to the Lord and writing one of the most beautiful letters of intercession for that you'll read in the annals of human history, for that slave and essentially says, I'm prepared to pay whatever he owes. I'm prepared to intercede for this man. And I say, oh God, soften me up a bit. The world has made me so tough. Throwing my weight around, you know, I don't take guff from anybody. And to have a little compassion for people, especially those who are lost. Well, we don't have time to look at chapter 6 in detail, but basically Paul is telling us, A, we're in the tenth stage of our existence. These bodies of ours are a temporary arrangement. We're camping. We're just passing through. This is not our world. We don't live here. We're just temporary residents. As it says on my green card, resident aliens. And this body's falling apart. The tent is falling apart. This is not our final home. This is not our permanent residence. So get the point. Look around you. You see these other folks here? They've been on the road for a while, and their tent has tears. Their tent's falling apart. You only have so much time to serve the Lord in this present world. If you're waiting till you get all the answers before you witness, by the time you have all the answers, there won't be anybody to witness to. You'll be in heaven. They'll all be saved. We just have a few years down here. And every time we feel a little pain, a little twinge, we throw something in our back or whatever, it's a little reminder. We go to the doctor and have to get our glasses strengthened or they've got to work on our teeth. Every time that happens, it's a little reminder. Tick, 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 tick. One of these days, the tent's going to fall apart. Nobody knows when it's going to be. One of us in this room is going to be the next one of us to go, and we don't know who it is. And we don't go in order. So says Paul, we've got this tent for just a little time. What are we doing in it? That's point one. And then he brings up the issue of the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. And he's saying, this world, this little time we have down here has consequences in the next one. And the Lord is very interested in how I spend my time and how I spend my resources down here. He's very interested in it. Now, the principle of the Bible is, whatever I keep for myself, I lose. I only get to keep what I give away. That's God's principle. You try to hang on to your life for yourself, you lose it. You give it away for my sake and the gospel, you get it. So he says, live every day, every this day, in the light of that day. So when you get to that day and look back at this day, you won't have anything to be ashamed of. As he says elsewhere, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If every day was judgment day, we'd look forward with excitement to that day. Because everything would be prejudged. Everything would be pre-tested, right? His eyes are as flames of fire, and when he looks at whatever we've done in this world, the stuff that's not fireproof, the wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be gone. Now that fire is in grace. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The fire is going to be there in grace. Anything I've done for self-glory will look so tacky. I say, Lord, get rid of it, please. Don't. Yeah, thank you. Burn it. We'll be happy for the fire, but we'll wish we had done it for him. Then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now he's not talking about the terror of the Lord against us. He's saying we believe in hell. We believe in an afterlife. We believe this world's going to come to an end. And knowing that, the world may not believe in hell. They may think it's just a curse word. But we know better. And so he uses a strong word. We persuade men. I remember staying in the home of a dear lady in New Jersey, and when I would be coming to the area, I'd stay in their home, and I'd hear her on the phone, and she'd be inviting someone. Now, she and her family, if there was anybody sick in the neighborhood, one of her kids showed up at the door with a casserole, they cleaned the house, they cut the grass. So when gospel meetings came to town, she had some chits to collect, you see. And she'd call up the neighbor and say, now listen, there's a man of God coming to town, and you need to be there. And of course, they start making excuses, right? This is common. The Lord Jesus told us. With one consent, began to make excuse. Not reasons. They aren't reasons. They're excuses. If you tell somebody, I bought a field and have to go and look at it. I mean, they're the kind of people you sell the Brooklyn Bridge to, right? or I bought a new tractor and I have to go and take it for a test drive. What silly talk is that? They're just excuses. Like the man who asked his farmer friend to borrow his rope, and he said, well, sorry, but it's tied to my milk can. Well, you don't need to tie a rope to a milk can, no, but if you don't want to lend it, any excuse will do, right? And so people start to make excuses. Well, I don't know, I'd like to come, but, you know, my second cousin twice removed from Scotland said they may come over sometime this summer, and I wouldn't want to be out when they call. You say, listen, this is what this woman would say. I don't know what you're doing. Change your plans. You need to be there. Say, well, look, I just can't make it tonight. All right, tomorrow night you come for supper and we'll go together. What is that? Compel them to come in. It's not just, yeah, sure, well, whatever. This is your soul, man. This is your forever. This is eternal destiny. It's not that we're pushy, but we feel this need to lay before them how important it is. I don't know how many of you heard about Brother Eric Smith, who was on the Good News team. They were down in Reidsville, North Carolina. And this was the first year of the team, I think. And there was a little fair for the town. And we were looking forward to it. And we had a display, a table set up with literature and so on. Well, then it rained and hardly anybody showed up. Well, that meant also that the local TV station had nothing to shoot except Eric doing his sign gospel message, you see. So they got a little snippet and took it back to the TV station. Well, they began scheming there, and they thought, we'll ask this guy if he wants to get on the evening news Thursday night. And of course, he'll go for it, right? And then we'll send a reporter down, and his objective is to irritate him and get him angry, get him, you know, flustered and snarky. And then we'll cut to a call-in talk show. And the theme will be, are these Christians too pushy? Okay, so this is live TV. There's no way to edit it. So the reporter comes down, it's all set up, and it's down on the street, and there's some people standing around, and Eric starts going with the gospel. With his fellow starts asking questions like, so did you lust after a woman in your heart this week? This kind of stuff, you see? And so Eric just takes it with aplomb. He never stops smiling, and he says, you've got that right. We're all sinners. We all stand. God condemns all sin. And we're all sinners before God, and that's why we need a Savior. And so he just keeps rolling along, and he'll just keep quoting Bible verses, you know. And this fellow, he's so agitated. He's like, he doesn't know what to do. He can't get Eric upset. He keeps trying, you know. Well, by the end of the segment, Eric is holding the microphone. And he takes like 20 minutes to preach the gospel, and they can't shut him down. It's live TV. Okay, so now they finish off the rest of the TV. Then they go to their talk show. And so the other commentator, he comes on and he says, look, we had some, it's all different numbers. Like sometimes it's one person objected, two or three people objected. Anyway, some people called in and they said they thought that the Christians were too pushy, the ones that were handing out this literature and talking about Jesus, you see. So do you think they're too pushy? That's the thing, you see. Well, one woman calls up and says, yeah, I thought they were too pushy. And so then he made the foolish question. You know, they say in the legal profession, don't ask a question if you can't stand the answer. So he says, so you were down there, were you? Well, no, I had an operation recently, and she wasn't even there, so she thinks they're too pushy, see? So then there's several. Then an old man calls up, And he says, kind of this boy from the back in the hills in North Carolina. So he says, so is your question, are these fellows too pushy? Yeah, that's it. You know, are they pushing their views on you? You think they're too pushy? Well, he said, let's put it this way. Suppose you were standing on a road, yeah, and this big truck's coming along, yeah, and you don't know it's coming, yeah, and this fellow comes running up and he shoves you out of the way and saves your life. Would you think he was too pushy? Well, did he die saving my life? Well, okay, let's say he died saving. Would you think he was too pushy? Well, no, not if he saved my life. The old guy says, well, that's exactly it. These people think you're in danger of hellfire. They're trying to push you out of the way. You ought to thank them for what they're doing. Well, the whole thing was like a gospel meeting. They kept trying to do this, and people kept calling in. And so then he said, well, what about, like, I got Jewish friends and friends of different religion. What about them? The old guy says, well, that's the great thing. God loves them, too. He wants to save them, too. He wants to save the whole world. Well, at one point, they decide, we better cut away, you know. And so they fade out, and they fade back to Eric and the little group still standing out on the street. Just at the moment when a little African-American looks around into the camera and he says, that's the nicest thing I ever heard. I mean, it was like it was orchestrated. Well, it was orchestrated, come to think of it. We're not too pushy. I mean, if somebody's in a burning building, we think like, well, I don't want to be offensive, you know. If your neighbor was in a burning house, would you say, well, it's, you know, it's 11:30 at night. It's a bit late to go knocking on their door. What would you do? Man, you'd put your fist through the glass. You'd kick the door in. You'd do whatever had to be done. Say, you're perishing. Like, do we really, are we convincing? Do we really believe that they're lost and they're perishing? Or now, we shouldn't be frantic, because we understand the ways of God, the sovereignty, the purposes of God. But we ought to be serious. We ought to compel them. We ought to, as he says here, persuade men. And then he says, not only does the shortness, the brevity of time, as Baxter said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. I just have a little time, they just have a little time. That's important, isn't it? But secondly, this the Lord's coming. The judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand before the Lord someday, and he's going to say, well, I did everything. I provided everything for you. What did you do with it? I gave you the truth. I gave you strength. I gave you grace. I gave you opportunities. How did it go? Yeah, we will give account. And then the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. We believe these people are really lost. We believe that the wrath of God already hangs over their head. And then he says, the love of Christ constrains us. Verse 14. We have this compulsion. Like, the Lord has been so good to us. He's loved us. He's saved us. And so the love of Christ constrains us. And he says, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. It makes logical sense. The only sense we can draw from this, if he died for me, it must mean that I was dead. In other words, he was dying for me, for my death. He tasted death for everyone. And if that's true, then if he died for me, then my life isn't mine anymore. It's purchased with a precious price. I owe him everything. And if that's true, then I probably ought to check in with him as to how he wants me to live my life. Well, God had one son, he was a missionary, right? And everyone in the world is either a missionary or a mission field. Everybody. And the logic of Calvary is, I don't belong to me, I belong to him. In which case, I shouldn't be planning my life the way I want it. I should be asking him how he wants me to do it. Because he's the one who died for me. And then he says, verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we had known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." That is that way. We've passed through death via the death of Christ into a new life, a new kind of life. And this new kind of life is in the spiritual realm. And so we don't look at people the way we used to look at people. We look at people with the eyes of the Spirit. And we don't see them as, wow, here's somebody that could advance my career. Here's somebody I could take advantage of, and somebody I could make money off of, and et cetera, et cetera. Or here's someone who's imposing their will on me. Here's somebody who's taking advantage of me, or whatever it might be. Now we look at people through the eyes of Christ. We see people the way he sees them, because we're living a life not for ourselves, but for him. This is what he wants. So he looks at people that way. I was telling the folks the other night about Sister Abigail and how she was Abigail Townsend Luft. She was a little girl who was taught how to pray by George Mueller. Her father, John Townsend, was a good friend of Mueller's, and in fact, the man who shared the gospel with Queen Victoria. And she wrote to him and said how she was trusting in the Lord. And Abigail, Sister Abigail, came to Buffalo, New York, and she started an assembly old folks home there. And she was a great tract giver outer. And she would slip them into every little nook and cranny wherever she was. Well, she was sitting on a tram car one day, and the conductor was a young fellow, and she tried to witness to him. And she wanted to give him a tract about an atheist who said to a Christian, "Can you tell me where hell is?" And the Christian said, "Yes, it's at the end of a Christless life." So she's trying to give it to, and he says, "Look, I'm young, I got lots of time, I'm going to a party. I get off in an hour and I'm going to party. I don't want to be bothered with this." So as she gets off the car, she turns and says, "I hope you're not going to a Christless grave." The next day, she's back on a railway car, and a conductor comes to her and says, "Say, you're the woman that gave that paper to, wanted to give the paper to that conductor. I was sitting on the car, I heard the conversation, I was to take his place when he got off. And you know, when he got off, he slipped and fell under a rail, under another car, and he was killed." Oh, she's just devastated. But a little later, another conductor comes to her and says, "You were the woman who tried to give that paper to the conductor." She says, "Look, please, I've already heard the story once. I can't bear it again." He said, "Well, maybe you didn't hear the whole story. He didn't die right away. I went with him to the hospital. He died at 7:45 this morning. And he described you to me, and he said, 'Go find that woman and tell her I didn't go to a Christless grave.'" Well, then the lady who's writing this little book called Little Is Much When God Is In It, Mrs. Cyril Bird, whose husband was a missionary in Central Africa, she stops and says, "Is it true that every life that trusts in Christ, there's fruit?" Well, she says, "Look at the thief on the cross. He only lived a short time and then he died. Was there any fruit from his life?" She says, "You know, here we are thousands of years later still pleading with people, even wicked people, and saying, 'Wait, you can get saved. The thief on the cross did.'" Right? So she says, "What fruit came from the conductor's life?" Well, she and Mrs. Sister Abigail Luft, they wrote up the tract, and it was called "I'm Not Going to a Christless Grave, Are You?" And the whole rest of the book is just telling stories about people who got saved through the witness of that conductor. And there are some thrillers, but I'm just going to tell you one. The story of a man who was badly crippled. He was bent right over. And when they went to get on the railway car, the tram car, Sister Abigail went up first, and then the man, he had to sort of leap to get up. And when he did, he kind of lost his balance, and Sister Abigail caught him. And just for a minute, their eyes locked. And then he sort of brushed away from her, and he said under his breath, "Great to have a body like this." And she said, "Well, no, it isn't. But if you trust the Lord Jesus, he'd give you a body just like his." And he said, "Well, I believe in God, but I don't I don't believe that he cares about us. Oh, she says, I know he cares about us. He looks after me all the time. And she said, I'd like to give you this little paper. So she gave him the tract of the conductor. Years went by. One day there was a knock at the door of L. Nathan home, and there was a woman there. She said, I'd like to speak to the author of this paper. And so she was ushered in, and Sister Abigail said, do I know you? No, we've never met. It's taken me a long time to find you. My brother was very badly crippled, bent almost to double, and one day he almost fell in a tram car, and you caught him, and you talked to him about God, and you gave him this little paper, and he brought it home, and it stirred up spiritual interest in our home, and we got a Bible and started to read it, and my mother got saved, and he got saved, and I got saved. And when he was dying, he said, please go and find this lady. I don't know who she is, but go and find her and tell her. Keep looking at people like that. Oh, man, that hit me. Is that what people see? Keep looking at people like that. We have this wonderful opportunity. But look what it says. In verse 18, well, he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, it's great to apply that to, you know, victory over sin. And it's great to apply it that way, but that's not really the context. The context is this. That Christ has passed through death into a new realm, and we pass there with him. Jesus has no interest in saving this world and its things. He's going to burn it. He's interested in the people here. You know, they say, instead of loving things and using people, we ought to love people and use things. And that's Jesus. All things are for your sake. Go ahead and use them as using the world, not abusing it. God has put resources in our hands. We are to use them in such a way that they bring maximum return for the glory of God. Well, he's saying if you're in Christ, then you're a new creation. You're part of that new world beyond death, on the other side of it. And you look at things differently now. And he says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. Now watch this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Christ has gone back to heaven. He died the death we deserved. He rose in newness of life. We share his life. And now it's as if God were in us, reconciling the world to himself. As though God did beseech you by us. When I speak, when I open my mouth, I speak as God's rep. Now, of course, that means that I run the complaint department. And when people get upset with God, they take it out on me because I'm the closest thing to God they know. Is that okay? Is that okay with you? That's what we were quoting earlier today, that the early Christians, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The fact that anybody links me with God, like I'm not God's type, you know. I'm a little speck of dust in the corner of his universe. And that anyone would link me with God and think that somehow I'm connected with him is a huge honor. Right? So if somebody says, oh, yeah, you're one of his boys, are you? Well, yeah. Well, I don't like what God does. I don't like God, and I don't like you. Well, my son, John, who's just a little guy, I took a team of young men out to North Dakota. And I was talking to him on the phone. He said, "What are you doing, Dad?" And I told him. We were going door to door with literature. And so when he got off the phone, he said to Lois, I want to do the doors here. Well, he's just a wee guy. He wasn't even in school yet. So Louise didn't quite know what to do, but he was insistent. So she went down and folded up some gospel messengers and set them off, and away he went. Little guy, he had really blonde, curly hair. You see now here's the thing. Little kids get away with it because they're little kids. Old people get away with it because they're old people. Young people get away because they're young people. You know, people who are lame, people who are blind, they get away with things because of that. There's a fellow out in Prince Edward Island. And he was flying home one night in his car, literally, went off the road, ended up, he was drunk at the time, and he ended up getting paralyzed from the neck down. Or maybe from the waist down. Anyway, he's in a wheelchair. He says, "This wheelchair is the best evangelistic tool you could have. I can roll up in front of anybody on the street, they'll never walk away from me. They pity me, you see." So, it's good for the gospel, isn't it? And Gerald Celeron, a friend of mine, had to take him into the hospital. And they went into this hospital waiting room full of people whose family members are in crisis. And Gerald's sitting there thinking, "I wish I could share the gospel with these people," but he didn't know how to get started. Well, this fellow's out with the doctor. So then he rolls in his wheelchair. Now they're all watching a soap opera. This brother whips his wheelchair right over, backs it up right in front of the TV. And he turns to Gerald and he says, "Is it true?" "What?" "Is it true? Like, do you know verses in the Bible that say you can know for sure you're going to heaven?" "Well, yeah." "Man, you got to tell me that." He said, "Anybody got a piece of paper and a pen?" Well, you know, all these poor people, they're feeling sorry for this guy. He's the victim. And so they're looking around for paper and pen for him, you see. So, and so he gets it and he says, "Okay, give me one." And then he says, "Excuse me, folks, do you mind if I turn this off?" Click. Well, Gerald's sure they're going to roll him down the stairs in his wheelchair, you know, but everybody's just very kind to him. And so they start off, and he quotes a verse. He says, "Man, that's great, you know." Well, one of the men speaks up and says, "Look, I'm glad to pick you up and take you to church." "Oh, so you know for sure you're going to heaven too, do you?" "Well, no. Oh, well, listen, this guy's got something better than that." "Okay, give us some more," he says. So they're going at it. Well, the doctor comes and calls him. So he turns, hands his paper and pen to the guy beside him, says, "Would you finish this list for me?" "Okay, give him some more," he says, and he rolls out the door. Well, am I telling you that story because I think, you know, you ought to get a wheelchair ministry? No, no. The great thing is that God will custom design a ministry just for you. He's only looking for one thing from you. Give me your heart. That's all. That's all you got to give him. Everything else you have isn't yours, it's his. He says, "Give me your heart. You give me your heart, I will custom design a ministry for you." John Hanley, who works in the south of France with Muslims, he was abused as a child, and he has a horrible speech impediment. He will go on like it seems forever. Can you imagine him street preaching? This is raw courage, you know. He gets out there in the market, and he's learned to write beautiful Arabic calligraphy. And so he'll write a verse about Jesus from the Quran. Now, all the mullahs have warned their people, stay away from this guy. So he writes, and just to look at John, he's the gentlest, soft-spoken, stuttering brother, you know, you'd say, he's dangerous, is he? He's a secret weapon, this guy. Well, I want to tell you, he is. He writes out a verse from the Quran about Jesus, and then he writes out a verse from the Bible about Jesus. And then, you know, these Muslims have never seen a gringo write Arabic like that. And so they get into a little conversation. Well, poor John, he's trying to explain the gospel to them, and he's stuttering, and they're trying to help him with the gospel, you know, like trying to guess the words. What a God. My brother Bill, this would be the last place in the world he's terrified of his own voice. He'd never get up here. Well, his wife died when she was 35, left him with three little kids. And through the experiences, the Lord sustained him through this. There was a fellow he worked with who was a Christian who was deaf. And so Bill had learned to communicate sign language with him. So this fellow came to Bill and said, there are big crowds of deaf people in Ontario, hearing impaired people. They never have anyone speak to them. Would you come and tell how God got you through this experience? So my brother gets up there and he speaks to these crowds. He's afraid of his own voice. He doesn't have to use his voice. He never says a word. He just signs. Like, isn't that amazing? God says, I will custom design a ministry for you. You say, Lord, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to do that. The Lord says, look, I know how to do it. Did you know that? I know how to do it. It was my idea originally. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He said, I know how to do this. So, if you're willing and give your heart to me, I'll do it all over again, this time through you. As though God did beseech you by us, I'll give you the words. I'll give you the opportunity. I'll open a ministry to you. If just you're willing. I've just been thrilled as I've had the privilege of traveling the world and meeting young people, serious-minded young people all over the world who have a heart for God. That's all he's looking for. Is it too much to ask? Give me your heart. Now let me tell you something. You come to a conference like this and maybe you're stirred and you say, Jesus loved me enough to die for me. I owe him everything. I don't want to live for the wrong world. I don't want to live so I get to the end of life and everybody remembers the kind of car I drove or the kind of clothes I wore or you know, that I was the vice president of the Acme Paperclip Company or, you know, if that's all they remember about me, what? Any pagan could have done that. I want my life to make a difference for God. Well, there are certain things that will have to happen if you're going to make a difference. And probably the biggest issue in Vancouver is the issue of time, isn't it? Now, everybody gets 24 hours a day. Prime Minister, the President, the corporate heads, they just get 24. Nobody can make time. Anybody here make time? No. Nobody can make time. You have to take time from something else. There was a New York businessman who wrote a bestseller in the time it took him to ride the elevator up to work every day. That's the only time he took. He got on the elevator when the doors closed. He pulled out 3x5 cards and he wrote a little bit. And when the elevator's open, he put it back in his pocket and he went to work. And he wrote a bestseller. He was telling us something. He wrote a bestseller in the time it took him to ride up in the elevator. That was better than looking at the numbers. It's always the same order, by the way. No surprises there. Right? All the things in life, you know, the story is told of, back in 1880s in Boston, there was a fellow named Emanuel Ninger. And he'd lived in this neighborhood all his life, very simple lifestyle, had a little house. And he was in the corner store one day buying some greens for supper. And he greeted the clerk as he gave her a $20 bill. That's a lot of money in those days. And as she took it, she noticed to her horror that some of the ink came off in her fingers. Her hands were wet from working with the vegetables. And she noticed a little ink came off in her fingers. Surely not Emanuel Ninger. She knew him. He'd lived here for years and just lived a very simple life, came in for a little bit of groceries now and again. He couldn't be a counterfeiter. But $20 in the 1880s was a lot of money. And she called the police, and they came and examined the evidence, and they went around, got his court order, went around to search his house, and they looked through the house. Everything seemed normal. But just at the end of the visit, one of the policemen stuck his head up in the attic, and sure enough, he discovered counterfeiting equipment. But it was strange counterfeiting equipment. It was an easel and brushes and paper and ink. Whenever he needed a little money, he would go up there and he would hand paint a $20 bill one at a time. Well, Emanuel Ninger went to prison. And There were several paintings in his house, which he himself had painted. And in the 1880s, they went on auction at Sotheby's, and they sold for more than $5,000 apiece. The irony is, it took the same amount of time to paint a $5,000 painting as it did a $20 bill. It takes about the same amount of time to watch a program on TV as it does to read any book in the Bible. Same amount of time to gossip on the phone as it does to talk about the Lord to somebody, right? A young Christian said to me, we talk to God every day, right? And we talk to people every day, right? So what's so hard about talking to God about people and talking to people about God? what is so hard about that? It's the best news in the world. See, everybody has the same amount of time. It's not, we don't need more time. We need to choose how to use the time we have. And quite frankly, nothing's going to come of this conference. Unless when we go home, we take a look at our little lives and we put something on the altar. You know, when they came to Mount Ebal in Gerizim, it was the Mount of cursing and the Mount of blessing. It was two mountains, not one. Every decision is two decisions. You might say, I need to study my Bible more. I need to witness more. We need to be more hospitable. We need to go out and do more tract distribution. I don't know what it is. You will not do 1 minute more until you decide what are you going to do less. You've got to take time away from something else. You're going to sleep less? You're going to skip lunch? Are you going to stop spending 2 hours reading the newspaper in the evening as if somehow that affects what's happening in the world? The world will go on whether you read the newspaper or not, you know. So that's the question we have to ask. You know, it's a mirage. Everywhere I go, people say, don't have enough time, don't have enough money. We have never had more available time or more available money than we do today. You go up into the old order Mennonite country, and you go by the guy in the horse and buggy, clip-clop, clip-clop, and you go flying by. Who's the guy that has time to sit in the porch and rock? He does. See, we have all these inventions. We have time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And we get as many time-saving devices as we can so we can buy time-wasting devices and waste our time. You don't have them out here, but in our part of the world, you have snow blowers to save time, so you have snowmobiles and waste time. You have dishwashers to save time, so you got soap operas and waste time. You got ride-on lawnmowers to save time, so you got golf carts to waste time. That's how it works. And it's man's concept of getting back into the Garden of Eden. You see, I don't have to work. I don't have to work by the sweat of my brow. That's really the issue, isn't it? Time is a stewardship. Say, Lord, I want my steps to be ordered by you. I want you to plan my schedule. And I'm prepared to put this on the altar. You see, if every one of us in this room take a look at our 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and found some time, so maybe it's Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon, and said, instead of my siesta, I'll survive without that. Instead of that, I'm going to put that on the altar. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do with it. I want you to show me what to do with it. Open a ministry to me. Give me an opportunity, and I'll go through that. This time is for you. I want you to use it for your glory. He would flabbergast you. He is extremely efficient. And he can take the little fag ends of our time, a minute here, a minute there, and he can utilize it for his glory. And you see, we can multitask. It's not just like, okay, this is secular, this is spiritual. It can all, you know, the apostle told the servants that they could muck out the barns for the glory of God. They could. And if we would lay hold of this idea, I am here for God. I'm God's rep. I make whatever it is in my business, I do this for God. What does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What that means is, when people say, why do you go to work? Well, you got to make a living. That's a crummy reason to spend one-third of your life, isn't it? No, I do it for the glory of God. And you see, that saves me all of the tendencies to compromise. If you run a shop where you make trousers, and somebody comes in Friday at 4 o'clock and says, I need these for tomorrow, and you've already got 200 pairs hanging in the closet, if you're doing it for the glory of God, you'd never say, sure, leave it here, I'll see if I can get to it. Because that wouldn't reflect on the glory of God, would it? If you're doing it to make money, you might be tempted to say, yeah, leave them here. But if that's what motivates us, whatever you do, listen, if you eat a Big Mac, do it to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, can you imagine? I can't think of anything more selfish than eating something. What do you get out of it? If I can eat and drink to the glory of God, there's nothing I can't do. I should be able to drive my car to the glory of God. The way I treat my dog, the way I treat my mother, the way I pay my bills, everything, I ought to say, Lord, I want to do it so that people think well of you. If they know I'm a Christian, they think well of you. In the next chapter, he talks about a servant and what a servant looks like. It's a great portrait. Maybe, I don't know if we'll get a chance to look at it or not, but he begins with this, and this is quite shocking. He begins with a quotation from one of the servant songs. Now, in those servant songs, there are a lot of phrases where Jesus is called a servant. Behold my servant. You know, he's constantly being referred to as a servant. And if I were writing this chapter, it's a good thing I'm not, but if I were writing it, I would think this is a perfect opportunity to quote one of those verses about Jesus being a servant. Right? Servant, servant. There's the link. Instead of that, he picks out a verse that we would think is a gospel verse. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What do you do that for? Well, if today's the day that people need to get saved, what day is it I need to tell them today's the day? Would tomorrow be a good day?
Well, today's the day, isn't it?
The great thing about a servant is when a servant is quick to obey. He doesn't say, yeah, I'll put that on my list. I'll get to it sometime. You want a servant who's quick to obey. So here's the question. When are you going to start obeying in this regard? If you have not been witnessing, if you have not been praying for the lost, if you haven't been reaching out, trying to be a representative of God, and when would be a good time to start? Today's the day, isn't it? It won't get any easier tomorrow. The devil's word is tomorrow. Don't rush into this thing. I think we ought to look for an opportunity on the way home. When my grandfather was 17, he got saved. He got down and said, Lord, you helping me every day of my life, I want to share the gospel with at least one person. When he was 96 years of age, I said to him, how did it go? He said, well, Jabe, there were a couple of days I was in a coma. I'm not sure whether I did or not. Some nights, he said, I'd be busy all day. He had a grocery store. He said, it'd get 10 o'clock at night. I'm just cleaning up. And I think, you know, I haven't shared the gospel with one person today. That day is lost if I don't share the gospel with someone. What am I doing here? I can worship in heaven. I can't witness there. The only reason he's got us still here is because he's not willing that any should perish, right? That's why history ticks on, because he's not willing that any should perish. So he'd get in the car, he'd call up my grandmother. She lived up the stairs. My grandfather made a fair bit of money. He poured it into the work of God. He lived in an apartment above the grocery store all his life, so he didn't have any grass to cut, didn't have any yard to keep, so he could pour himself into the work of God. He ran a grocery store. He preached the gospel in every city, town, village, and crossroads in the Niagara Peninsula, personally. And when he died, now when the work was started in St. Catharines, he joined it. There were 22 in a storefront. When he died, there were 5 assemblies, and most of the young men who were elders, he had discipled as young men. And they stood as a guard of honor, and they carried his casket. And I thought, man, that's a way to go. pour yourself into the people of God. How do you get things from here to there? They say you can't, you know, you can't take it with you. You can send it on ahead. How do you send it on ahead? Paul says, I invest in people who are going there. That's how to get it there. You are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Go in for people. Invest in people. Invest in people with the things that last forever. Pour the word of God into people. You'll never regret it. Today's the day. God help us to start looking with new eyes and seeing the lost all around us. And just a little word for them, you know? Just to say, has anybody told you God loves you today? No? Well, good thing I came by, huh? He does, you know. He proved it when Jesus died for you. Hey, listen, have a great day, huh? Just a word. And you know, God will come behind you and he will germinate the seed. And souls will be saved. Look at this army. Look at it. Jesus started with 11 men in the upper room. He turned the world upside down. What could God do with this crowd? Boy, Vancouver could never be the same again. If we would just go out with this heart, Lord, I don't know how to do it, but here, take my heart, you do it. Show me how. Here's some time. I'm committing this time to you. And you use that time for your glory. We'd have some more stories before long. We'd have some exciting stories to tell at our midweek prayer meetings, wouldn't we? And it would reinvigorate our prayers. And then what would happen is it would ignite our worship because we'd see new Christians getting up and stumbling around thanking God. And all of a sudden we'd realize, yeah, it really is great, isn't it? It would change the whole landscape. And it all starts here tonight. It's yours. It doesn't belong to me. Here's some time. Here's some money. Here, whatever I've got, Lord, you use it. Show me how to use it. Show me how to do this. We'll do it. And this time next year, there won't be an empty seat in this place. For his name's sake.